And so we come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to the first half of the second chapter, and we remind ourselves that this is a teaching letter. And Paul is writing to Christians, some of them quite young Christians, teaching them the truth of the gospel in order to encourage their hearts and our hearts in God. He writes this epistle in order to set these Christians and to set us upon a sure foundation for life in a world like this by expounding to us the doctrine and the practice of salvation. And the doctrine of salvation is covered in the first three chapters, and the practice of salvation is covered in the remaining chapters. And as we said before, and so we say it again because it's so important, in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine and the practice, the believing and the behaving, belong together and must not be separated. And more Paul will expound to the Christians in Ephesus and to us that the proof that we have truly believed unto salvation is that our lives will bear testimony to it. In our studies so far, Paul has laid plain before us the truth that our salvation has its source in God. Not in ourselves, in God. The source of salvation is God. The salvation of God is provided or accomplished in Jesus Christ. And the nature of that salvation, and this is where we come to chapter 2, the nature of that salvation is twofold. We who were sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, have been made alive in Jesus Christ and made one in Jesus Christ. And everything is in Christ. And none of the blessings of salvation are ever spoken of apart from Christ and in the context of the preaching of the gospel. And of course the gospel is good news. And the good news according to Paul is, this is what God has done. He has accomplished for you a full and perfect salvation, which he has given to you or presented to you in Jesus Christ. Now believe it and receive it. Now, it is important to emphasize this word salvation. There was a time past, especially in evangelical circles, when people talked a lot about being saved. But you know, people don't talk so much nowadays about being saved. Almost as if it's not just quite polite. But salvation has all to do with being saved. Being saved from sin, being saved from death, and being saved from hell. You see, there are things to be saved from. And being saved has all the elements of rescue. It's a long time, just occurred to me, it's a long time since we sang the hymn, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. But we seem to have lost this awareness, even in evangelical circles now, that perishing is a reality. Dying without Christ is a reality. Going to hell is a reality. And against that kind of background and in that context, the word salvation is a glorious word. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, but nobody else saves. Of course, for some, there is a tremendous awareness of a need for salvation. right at the very point of their conversion, and they can put a date, not just a day, but sometimes a very hour and a time, and say, now, that's when I knew that I needed a Savior, and that's when I put my trust in Jesus Christ. But for others, and I think perhaps I'm in this category, for others it is only after years of Christian faith and Christian life and being taught in Scripture that we really begin to see how much we needed a Savior. I realize now far more than I did many, many years ago the extent to which, the depth to which I need to be saved. And sometimes it's only as we study the Scriptures and have it laid bare before us and having it taught to us over and over again that we begin to see just how much we need a Savior. And at the same time we begin to see what a wonderful Savior we have and what a wonderful salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And so in the first few verses, the first three verses of the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul expounds what we were. He expounds what it means to be a sinner. Very devastating language. Ends up by describing us in our natural state as children of wrath. You know how people so glibly nowadays, oh, we're all children of God. Well, Jesus disagreed, and so does Paul. And he describes here in these three verses what we were, what it means to be a sinner. And he describes a situation of total inability, unable to do anything to help yourself, total inability, total bondage, and total helplessness. And this is true of all the natural born sons and daughters of men, whether we believe it or not, or whether we feel it. People sometimes say, oh, but Mr. Lover, I don't feel a bit like that. That's not the point. You can sometimes feel very healthy and have a fatal cancer that's going to take your life from you in no time at all. Oh, you feel fine. And Paul describes this situation in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then he says, but God. And these two words speak of what we would call divine intervention. Into that situation of helplessness and hopelessness, there came the very power of God in Jesus Christ. I suppose in a sense it's an unworthy illustration, but we read a lot about it and see a lot about it in our television screens these days. It's a bit like the rescue helicopters. There you've got people in a disastrous situation, facing what seems to be almost certain death. And the message goes to the rescue people. And that helicopter comes, and comes right down into the situation, and lays hold upon the broken, helpless, hopeless person and lifts him up and carries him or her to safety. Children of wrath, says Paul, like the rest of mankind, but God. I've no doubt at all that that phrase, children of wrath, would have meant something very particular to the Christian believers in Ephesus, just as it would have meant a great deal to the Christian believers in the city of Corinth. Listen to what Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. It's good sometimes to be told, now think back and remember what you were and how you lived and what you did and what you were becoming and how often I, respectable folk, I suppose many of us here tonight, how often we were virtually on the precipice of disaster. Such were some of you, but, oh, that lovely word, but, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Ephesians and to the fourth verse. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us. We read it last Sunday evening at the end of our sermon before we sat at the Lord's table. God, who is rich in mercy, moved by the great love with which he loved. You could also say, what on earth possessed God to deliver up his well-beloved son to the death of the cross for your sake and for my sake? What on earth caused him to do that? He was moved. Theologians discuss and debate as to whether or not God has feelings. I've no doubt at all. But God, rich in mercy, moved by the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And having expounded in verses 1, 2, and 3 what we were, Paul now in verses 4, 5, and 6 expounds what we are since we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Not what we are going to be one day in heaven, but what we are now. And he expounds what has happened to us, what has been done for us in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, when we were dead. Notice he says, we. He's writing to the Ephesians, but he doesn't say, when you. He said you at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1. But now he says, we. He includes himself. He's not the kind of preacher, you see, who recognizes that some people need to be saved. He's the kind of preacher who recognizes that we need to be saved. When we were dead through our trespasses, we, people like Paul himself, religious, moral, intellectual, but dead in sin. People don't like to be told this. It's not complimentary. It takes all of us down from our high perches, down to the common ground of being sinners in the sight of God. That's why some people are not Christians. They cannot bring themselves to believe or to acknowledge that they are helpless, hopeless sinners, spiritually dead. Oh, say some people, I've got a real interest in religion. But then so has the devil. You can have an interest in religion but still be dead in sin. And that's what Paul is saying here. When we were dead, God made us alive. Oh, you say that's, yes, it's miracle. It is total and absolute contrast. When we were dead, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? Oh, I suppose you could get a series of sermons out of that question. To be spiritually dead, I suppose, means to be desensitized in relation to God. It means that it never occurs to you that you're not right with God. It never crosses your mind that God is not pleased with you. Certainly never crosses your mind that one day you will stand before the judgment seat of God. See, have you any idea the number of people who live their lives day in, day out, and these kind of thoughts never cross their minds for a second? That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Desensitized in relation to God. They never think about God. God is not in all their thoughts. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And yet at the same time, when they do think about it, they assume that when they die, they'll go to heaven. It's a strange attitude that if you've been totally disinterested in God all your life, why you should suddenly want to go to heaven, which is God's dwelling place. It doesn't make sense to me. But this is what it means to be spiritually dead. And Paul says, even when we were dead through or in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Not separate from Christ, together with Christ. It's almost as if Paul's saying, don't you realize that when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he raised you believers from the dead. God made us alive. Just the other Saturday evening, we referred to this verse in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, where he says at verse 6, it is the God who said away back in the dawn of creation, it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. People used to make mockery of, oh, I've seen the light. It's not a thing to make mockery of. The first chapter of the book of Genesis speaks about chaos and darkness. No life, no purpose, no harmony, nothing. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And everything began to come into focus. Now, says Paul, it's like that, being converted. That same God shines the very light of Jesus Christ into our hearts. And that is the God who opens our eyes to see what we didn't see beforehand. Namely, to see that we need a Savior. And God not only opened the eyes of the dead, we were spiritually dead, we were blind to all these things, and God opened our, oh, I see it now. I see that I need a Savior. And God not only opened our eyes, he quickened our heart. He enlivened. Our hearts were dead, you see. And he made our hearts alive so that we were able to believe and to respond when we heard the gospel. I said it before, I say it again. I really don't have much of a clue how I became a Christian. I just ask you to believe that I really am. I give my word for that. But then you see, God quickening those who are spiritually dead, God opening eyes and opening hearts, is something that happens in a whole variety of ways. It happened to Saul of Tarsus, that mighty religious intellectual who was so bigoted against Jesus. It happened on the road to Damascus. I nearly said it hit him like a ton of bricks. I think it hit him like a sunstroke. And the light was so bright that it virtually blinded him. But it blinded him in such a way that he couldn't think about anything else except the one who had spoken his name, and that one was Jesus Christ. It happened to the Philippian jailer in a completely different way. In the middle of the night, was it midnight? There's an earthquake. Mind you, there's a variety of earthquakes that God can use to make people think. And the earthquake shook that rough, callous man to the root of his being, and all he could do was say, "What must I do to be saved?" I'm not sure just to what extent he was aware of what he needed to be saved from. I don't think he was just aware of wanting to be saved from the earthquake. I remember the late Tom Allen saying when he was preaching once, if it was just the earthquake that frightened the man, he must have thought he got a terribly daft answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That doesn't seem to help a great deal in the context of an earthquake. He felt a need that was deeper than that. You have the same kind of light beginning to shine in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm assuming, you see, that you know the Acts of the Apostles. There was a nice man, high-ranking civil servant, moral man. He'd been to Jerusalem and he was on the way back in his chariot, sitting on the train, as it were, reading his Bible. And he couldn't really make much sense of it. And forgive the language, but all of a sudden somebody came into the compartment. And a man called Philip was it, joined the chariot. And it's amazingly simple, you know, witnessing. Notice what the man was reading. Reading his Old Testament. Ah. It's a nice book, yes. Do you understand it? And the Ethiopian said, how can I except somebody explains to me what it means? Who's the prophet speaking about in Isaiah chapter 53? He was wounded for a... Oh, what an opportunity. And the man was ready for it. In a way that we are not always ready when we're given a gift of an opportunity to speak. And he said, he's speaking about Jesus Christ. That Jesus who's just been crucified, yes, and yeah. Oh, I see it now. You find the same kind of thing in a woman's meeting in a place called Philippi. It was just a group of women folk. And Paul heard about this group. Very, very brave of him. The man went to the women's meeting. And they said, would you speak to us? They were sensible women, you see. And Paul spoke to them. And Lydia believed. Yes, you know the story. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. So simple. She saw it. Oh, you could give a whole list of illustrations, but that's plenty. But you know, some people come to Jesus in saving faith so naturally that they really don't notice, and they have to be told that they're Christians. The dedication in one of Dr. Campbell Morgan's commentaries, predecessor of Lloyd Jones and Westminster Chapel, It's a wonderful dedication. I think it's the book, The Crisis of the Christ. I'm not quite sure. I've got it on my shelves at home. And he dedicates this book to his parents and speaks of them how, right from the time he was aware of anything, he grew up in such an atmosphere of Christian grace and Christian truth that really, without noticing it, he gave his heart and his life to the Savior. This is what Paul's speaking about here. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. And he adds in brackets, by God's grace, you have been saved. You see, it's all settled. Oh, this is the great thing about salvation. It's settled. It cannot be contradicted. It cannot be taken from us. By grace, by God's grace, you have been saved. But look what he goes on to say in verse 6. Yes, you've been saved from your sins and raised from the deadness, the spiritual deadness that you were in. And you have been raised up with Christ and made to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I suppose in a sense we're back to the poor illustration of the rescue helicopter. Because you see, the rescuer doesn't just come to attend to our brokenness. Because it was past that, you see, it was deadness. But you're not just given the kiss of life. You're lifted. You're carried away from that world of deadness to a new world and a new life altogether. We were raised up. Didn't we sing at the beginning of our service, he drew me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, went down, lifted us up, and set us upon a rock, the kind of rock that cannot sink. Raised from the dead and raised up. This is what God did in Jesus Christ. Jesus came down to our life. He took us down into his death. And when he rose again from the dead, he raised us up. He lifted us up out of our deadness into newness of life. Not just in Christ, but to be together with Christ in heavenly... Oh, but you say, Peter, we're not in heaven yet. No. We don't know when we will be. I suppose I'm one of those who assume I'll be here next Sunday. If I'm not, I'll know where I'll be. Raised from the dead, raised in Christ, and raised to be with Christ. This is the truth about us. And we've got to ask, what kind of new life is ours in Jesus Christ, since we have believed on him unto salvation? Well, Paul is saying here, that we were made alive, we were raised. That is, raised from the dead to newness of life. Paul is speaking about resurrection life. And that means the kind of life with possibilities and with powers that were never ours before. Remember the resurrection stories of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to do all sorts of things that he wasn't able to do when he was here in the flesh. He was new. He was the same, and yet he was new. And this is resurrection life. It is life with new possibilities. Oh, there's a lot of people. Oh, I sympathize with them. who often feel that they're a bit substandard and they're really not much good for anything. Oh, don't you believe it? To be raised and to be a Christian is to be raised from the dead to the possibility and the power and the expression and the activity and the service of life that you never thought would ever be yours. A life in which there is simply no limit to what God can do in you and for you and through you. And if that be true, then the life that with this new life that we have in Jesus Christ is a life of victory. That's why we sang that hymn, "Our foes are all conquered, and we are in and with the conqueror." And the life that we now have in Jesus Christ is a life of victory. We do not struggle towards victory. We stand in victory. We stand on victory ground. And we need to tell ourselves this again and again and again and again. And if it is life raised from the dead, if it is life of victory, then it is a life of assurance. Because we are told here that we were raised and made alive together with Christ. And raised up with him, verse 6, and made to sit with him in the heavenly places. We are seated. It is a life of assurance. It is a life of privilege. Oh, I know that people are now allowed at a certain price to get in to see parts of Buckingham Palace. But you're not allowed to settle down. It's a visit. But we are talking here about having been raised into the very domain or realm of God. And made to sit. As if the God of our salvation says, are you comfortable? There's nothing for you to worry about now. This is the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it is a life to be enjoyed with Jesus. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12 about Jesus? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And that enjoyment is ours to share with Jesus. Oh, but you see, it goes on to verse 6, and then on to verse 7. So that all this is ours in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, verse 7. So that in the coming ages, oh, you say, what does that mean? Well, it means for the rest of your life and for the rest of the ages of history and for all the ages of eternity, if ages of eternity is a phrase that makes sense. So that in the coming ages, God might show or display the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we are in here into the realm of a life of service, a life of purpose, and a life of significant usefulness to God. So that through the likes of you and me, God might display. No, that's too technical a word. So that God might show in a way that ordinary people that we meet with day in, day out might see the wonder and the riches of God's grace. It's really quite an astonishing thought. That the glory and the majesty of God and the wonder of his redeeming love and the riches of his grace can be shown to the world through God's surpassing kindness to the likes of you and me. Paul, of course, will come to this in more detail in chapters 4, 5, and 6, where he says, I therefore beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us. Oh, you see, there's the privilege. There's the responsibility. And Paul says, in the context of this, in verse 8, by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. And what is faith? Faith is taking God at his word, believing what he has said. And what has he said? That if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. That's faith. Or perhaps the classical hymnology of the Christian church down through the ages of history expresses it best. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The hymn Rock of Ages. A lot of young Christians nowadays don't know that hymn. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I lay aside my pride, my self-righteousness, my self-sufficiency. I lay aside all my religious observances and all my religious effort. I lay aside all my moral striving and all my do-goodism when I've tried to help my neighbor. God, here I am. In the deadness and the brokenness and the hopelessness of my sin. But you say that Jesus will save the likes of me. And God, I take you at your word. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And even that faith is not your own doing. You will never be in the position to say, well, at least I did my bit by believing. Not a bit of it. Because that would make faith a work. And we are saved by grace, not be by works, lest any man should boast. God, by his Holy Spirit, through his word, brings us to the place where we hear and we believe. It's all God's doing. By grace you have been saved. And yet it is all set in the context of the preaching of the gospel. And the reality of our response is never questioned. On the great day of judgment, God will say to some that they are destined for that awful place. Not because they weren't elect, but because they didn't come to Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by... if there are people here tonight who are saying, preacher, I'm beginning to see... if you're beginning to see, that's God. Opening your eyes, opening your heart. And if you're saying, I'm beginning to see, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. You're right. And he calls you to come. And Jesus said, and Jesus still says, If any man thirst, let him come to me. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Whosoever will, let him come. And if God by His Spirit through His Word is saying to you tonight, even if you've been a Christian for a lot of years, if God is saying to you, don't you see just how much you need the Savior, then come to Him. For we, verse 10, and we close, we are His workmanship. We are the result of His work. In a sense, when people say, how did you become a Christian? Oh, it was God. That's true. God opened my eyes. God made me see what I was becoming. God brought me to Christian friends. They thought I was a Christian because I knew my Bible and I knew all the hymns. Well, I don't know whether I was a Christian or not. But they brought me to the Scriptures in a way that I had not known before. And I began to see it. You know, like the story of the hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save, and I sure am glad. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Many a time, I and no doubt many others here tonight, many a time we look back and we say, I could never have been this, but for Jesus Christ. And if in God's plan of redemption, we were marked out, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him, then it is a contradiction of our faith if we fail so to live. Because you see, God has raised us from the dead. God has given us new life in Christ Jesus. As we read in our previous studies, God has put the very power of that new life into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it is by that Holy Spirit that we begin to desire to live lives that are pleasing to God. But you know, the place to see what God has done for us in Jesus Christ is the place called Calvary. The place of the cross. And all I want to do as I close this sermon is to bid you to look to Jesus Christ and Him crucified and to say, Lord, if You have done that for me at that cost that I might live, then love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen, and may God bless to us His word.